You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast, and this is part 17 of a series in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." We'll pause there after verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9. Now, we've moved on from the series of episodes that we looked at in the last episode of the podcast, the series of encounters of Jesus from Matthew 8 and the beginning of Matthew 9 that show Jesus' authority over sin and over demonic powers and over sickness. And we're now focusing in on the individual of Matthew. Of course, tradition gives the name of that apostle to this gospel that we're reading from. It doesn't actually say that in the gospel, but I suppose that's a long-standing tradition. Certainly, of course, the gospel must have been written by someone who was close to Jesus, who knew Jesus. It seems that this Matthew is the same person who's described as Levi in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 14, and Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. There, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is called, and it seems to be the same encounter that we read about here in Matthew's Gospel. There's nowhere in the New Testament that specifically says that Levi is Matthew, but it seems likely that these are two names for the same individual, which is not too uncommon in the New Testament times. What is, of course, remarkable when we read this is how Matthew responds to the call of Jesus. He gets up and follows. Now, we know that when Jesus called the 12, and we see this with Peter and James and John, who were fishermen, that the time when he called them to be one of his apostles, to follow him in this sense, to be walking with him, traveling with him, leaving behind their jobs, wasn't the first time they had met Jesus. So Peter and James and John had met Jesus before, and he had shown them his power in the miracle of catching fish, for example. They had already encountered him before he said, "Come and follow." And we can presume that that may well have been the case with Matthew as well. It's not simply that Jesus came along for the first time and then Matthew got up and followed, although we don't know. But there is, of course, a pattern here, isn't there, for us as Christians to say that as Jesus puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 10, his sheep know his voice. And when Jesus calls, they respond. And Jesus, of course, is calling us to follow him. If you're a Christian, then he's calling you to walk with him, to be obedient to him, to learn from him as his disciple. If you're not a Christian, then he's calling you to come to him. But as we read on then, in verse 10, Jesus is now at the house. It seems he's in the house of Matthew, some translations put it that way. And he's having dinner, or as it literally puts it in the ESV that I've read from, he's reclining at table. And that's quite a helpful little insight, because the way of having dinner in the culture of the time would have been reclining, leaning on one elbow and using the other free hand to eat. We get indicators that that's what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper, because we read about John. In John's Gospel, we read that the disciple Jesus loved, who's usually identified as John the Apostle, was reclining and leaning on Jesus' breast. So Jesus is reclining at table in the house. It would be a low table on the ground, or low to the ground. He is eating with this tax collector or former tax collector. And unsurprisingly, many other tax collectors came, and also people who are described as sinners. Now, of course, that is shorthand for people whose lives would have been judged by the Jewish religious leaders and teachers as being particularly marked by sin, probably immorality. So it's a kind of technical term for people who are seen as being outside God's favour because of their sinful lifestyles. Tax collectors, of course, were outside the favour of the Jewish leaders as well, because they were seen as collaborators with the Romans, and they were also often dishonest. They had a system of taking not only the tax that was due to Caesar, but taking a cut for themselves, and they could get quite rich through that process. And so these two groups of people, tax collectors and sinners, are disreputable, looked down upon by the Pharisees and other religious teachers, and here they are reclining with Jesus and his disciples, eating with him. Now, for the Pharisees, who, remember, are priding themselves in being separated, the word itself means the idea of separation towards the law of God, taking God's law seriously, being ultra strict in their adherence to it, well, they had added to the law greater restrictions than the law gave. So the law does not say that you must not eat with people who are morally dubious. There are principles of cleanness and uncleanness. So there are categories of people who would be unclean, who you should not eat with, or you will become unclean. But it doesn't say that, you know, people who have sinned, you shouldn't eat with. And so the Pharisees had added to the law, as they did in so many areas, additional restrictions, most likely because they really didn't want to break the law. They didn't want to transgress over the line of what the law said. So they put other boundaries around it so that if they transgressed those, they would not have broken the law. But those over time had become solidified, and they'd become a basis of judging other people. In fact, those were the very basis on which they decided who the sinners were. And so the Pharisees come and speak to Jesus' disciples. Often we see Jesus himself discussing with Pharisees and other religious leaders, but sometimes they come to the disciples, whether they couldn't get to Jesus or they thought this is a way to Jesus, or perhaps a way to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. We don't know. But they come and they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But it's not the disciples who respond, it's Jesus who responds. He hears it. He knows what they're saying. And he doesn't, as so often in the life of Jesus, such wisdom that he shows in terms of how he responds to people's accusations. He doesn't give a straight answer. He uses an image to describe what he's doing. It says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I love that image because, as you might know, my own beginnings in my professional life was as a doctor. I trained in medicine and worked in medicine for a few years before moving into Christian ministry. And so I love this image that Jesus is conjuring. He's come to be known by Christians traditionally as the great physician, because he's the healer, but he calls himself a physician. And he's saying, look, it's not the well who need a physician, it's people who are sick. You know, it would be a bit crazy if you went to your doctor's surgery and you couldn't get in because it was full of people who are well. And you say to them, like, "What are you here for?" And they say, "Well, I'm nothing wrong with me. I'm just here for a chat with the doctor. I'm just here to hang out with the doctor. This is a place for well people. You sick people, go home." Doctors, physicians are there to bring healing to people who are sick. So where else would they expect Jesus to be? So he is painting himself as the physician. And of course, he's saying, "Look, you know, I'm here for those people who are sinners. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 13. Now, you might read that and say, well, Jesus is agreeing with the Pharisees in terms of their labelling, because they call a certain group of people sinners and Jesus is calling them sinners too. He only disagrees with the Pharisees on what should be done about these sinners, whereas the Pharisees want to stand at a distance and judge them. Jesus wants to come alongside them and save them, bring them healing, call them, just as he has called Matthew. And that certainly is true, but of course, it's not the whole truth of the story, is it? Because Jesus also wants to teach the Pharisees something. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And it's an idea that's found elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the Psalm of David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." And then he carries on to say, "What you're looking for is a contrite and broken heart." And then at the end of the psalm, he says he will bring offerings to God. In other words, what David is saying is not that offerings and sacrifice are bad, but that they don't mean anything if they're not met with a humble and contrite heart, a heart that is repentant of sin. Similarly, in Hosea, it's the same situation. God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, that might sound as if it's a criticism of the whole sacrificial system, but it isn't, because the issue in Hosea 6 is that Israel is not repenting. Israel is not acknowledging its sin. And it's not that sacrifice is bad, it was necessary, it was provided by God, but it's meaningless if it's just become an empty ritual from people who don't really understand themselves to be sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Well, who is that in Jesus' lifetime? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees who are labelling some people as sinners, and they themselves are proud and think that they are right with God because they've kept the law assiduously. But instead of recognizing that whilst they were making every effort to keep the law, their hearts were sinful. They had fallen short of God's glory. They too were people in need of mercy, and therefore they ought to be people who show mercy to others. God is looking for mercy. He wants to show mercy to repentant sinners, and he knows that people who are truly repentant, who acknowledge their own sin, will be merciful to others. The Pharisees had not discovered the mercy of God because they didn't think they needed it. And therefore, they were unmerciful to others. And you see this throughout Jesus' teaching. Think about the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, or think about the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. The person who knows their sin recognizes Jesus and trusts in him, and then goes and shows mercy to other people and shares the good news about Jesus with them. So Jesus can come alongside these sinners and tax collectors, not be polluted by them, but to share salvation with them. And we must do the same. People who are sinners need to hear about Jesus. We cannot be like the Pharisees, cut off in our comfortable Christian bubble and not reaching out to those in need. We have to be careful as we do that because we, unlike Jesus, might be tempted by their sin and led into unhealthy, sinful lifestyles. But we must build relationships with people. We must go to where they are and share Christ with them. We must reach out to them in mercy as sinners saved by God's grace, telling them about the wonderful news of salvation, telling them that there is a physician who is not there simply to fix them or solve their problems or give them their heart's desire, but who is there to expose the full extent of their sin and to do deep surgery on their life to bring salvation and give them a new life. Jesus, the great physician. Let's read on then, verse 14 of Matthew 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. We'll pause there after verse 17 of Matthew chapter 9. Now, this little episode carries on in much the same vein as the previous one. In the previous one, the Pharisees are judging Jesus by their regulations added to the law about who you should and shouldn't eat with. And now the Pharisees of John the Baptist are coming with a question that's about another regulation that had been put around the law. You see, in the Old Testament, there is only one day of fasting commanded by God, and that is the Day of Atonement. One day in the year, the most holy of days, when sacrifice was brought for the sins of the whole nation. But the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis had added around that regulations for regular fasting, and all sorts of dates when you were supposed to fast and situations of fasting. Now, at one level, that wasn't wrong as it began. There's nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, Jesus has already taught, as we saw in Matthew 6, that it's good to fast. He said, when you fast, the expectation that his disciples will fast, although there he said, make sure you're not doing it to show off to others. So at one level, we might wonder, how do the disciples of John know that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting? Because, of course, Jesus taught that if you fast, you should cover that up. But when Jesus responds, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, oh, well, they're actually fasting, you just don't notice it. He seems to acknowledge that they're not fasting. It wasn't part of what Jesus and his disciples did. When we read about Jesus, we much more often read about him feasting as he was in Matthew's house. And perhaps this feast that he's at is on a day when John's disciples thought he should be fasting. Of course, the time when we do read about Jesus fasting is when he's being tested or tempted in the desert by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. But the answer Jesus gives is not to talk about how you fast or when you fast. Well, it is about when you fast, but not about specific dates for fasting. He says, do wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is with them? Now, again, you can bring that up to date, can't you? And you can say, it would be weird if you went to a wedding celebration and the person stood up and announced, now I know you'll be expecting food, but actually we're going to fast. Let's just sit and fast. That wouldn't be much of a celebration. It would be odd. It would be an insult to the bride and to the groom. And in doing this, Jesus, of course, is describing himself as the bridegroom. That's a phrase that John the Baptist actually used of him as well. According to John chapter 3, verse 28, John says, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. So when Jesus, speaking to John's disciples, refers to the bridegroom, of course, he may well be reminding them of that thing that John the Baptist had said. It was a common way, perhaps, or at least not a strange way to speak about the Messiah. John is saying that I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as the wife of God, loved by him, pledged to himself in covenant relationship, but adulterous and unfaithful to him. And of course, therefore, the Messiah is the bridegroom who is coming to bring God's people back into relationship with him. And John was saying in John chapter 3, John the Baptist was saying, Jesus is that bridegroom. So Jesus here is saying the bridegroom is with the guests. Why would they mourn? It's a remarkable thing that he's claiming. Again, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the one to whom God's people belong and will be pledged and with whom they will be united eternally. The New Testament makes that very clear. It talks in the book of Revelation of the wedding feast of the Lamb towards the end of Revelation. But it's there in the epistles as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians to that group of Christians, he says, I betrothed you to one bridegroom. So don't follow a false Jesus, a false gospel. And again, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And he says that this is a great mystery, but he's speaking about Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ, betrothed to him, not yet united with him in marriage. The consummation is still to come, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the eternal union of God's people with Christ. But for now, we belong to him. And of course, Jesus says here, the bridegroom is with the guests, but the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. You don't fast at a wedding feast. But of course, in saying that the bridegroom will be taken away, Jesus is raising a question. What does that mean? How will he be taken away from them? And of course, we know that that's pointing forward to his death, his violent separation from his beloved people. But then Jesus goes on to use yet another image. He's talked about himself as the physician come to bring healing to the sick, those who recognize their sin. He's talked about himself as the bridegroom come to bring joy to those people of God who he will unite himself with eternally. But in verse 16, he now talks about a shrunken garment, and in verse 17, wineskins. What's he talking about here? Well, here he's telling us that there is going to be a different way of worshipping God, a way that is no longer according to the traditions of the Pharisees or even the law of Moses around which they put those traditions. This new wine is coming. The new wine, I think it's fair to say, is an image of the Spirit of God. And the age of the Spirit is coming with Jesus. But the Spirit cannot be contained in the old wineskins of Israel's system of worship. You see, wineskins made from animal skins over time would become inflexible, more brittle. Old wine, that was fine because old wine had finished its process of fermentation. It wasn't going to expand any further. But new wine is still fermenting. At least in those days, they didn't know how to cut off that fermentation process by pasteurization or whatever. So putting new wine into old wineskins, you just didn't do that because the old wineskins couldn't stretch to accommodate it and they would burst. The wine would be spilled and the skin would be destroyed. Similarly, patching an old garment, if you use unshrunk cloth, because cloth took time to shrink because of the process of manufacturing, then the patch would tear away from the garment and ruin it more. These are brilliant ways of describing what God is doing through Jesus. That what has come with the coming of Jesus, the bridegroom and the physician, is not just restoring the Old Testament law. It's not just getting rid of the regulations that the Pharisees and disciples of John had put around the law, good as that is, but it's going to be something new, a new garment, not just patching up the old garment. And new wine in new wineskins. Now, notice that again. Jesus isn't saying there's new wine, so we don't need wineskins. Okay? He's not saying that the age of the Spirit is going to be without regulation, without restriction. We still need the Word of God, the command of God, the pattern of Scripture to show us what to keep the wine in, if you like, to guide us and to regulate us. But it's going to be different than the Old Testament. And in fact, in the New Testament, there is no day of fasting commanded. The Old Testament commands one. The Pharisees have turned that into many. The New Testament commands none. The Old Testament has regulations about eating. The New Testament removes those. The Old Testament has the sacrificial system. And the New Testament, that's completed. It's passed because Jesus fulfilled it. So there is a new way of worshipping God. Now, Jesus doesn't go on to spell out what that is. He does talk in at other times about hints of this. John 4 comes to mind, where he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks about the time is coming when people won't worship any longer in one place in Jerusalem at the temple, but those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So there is something new that has begun with Jesus, but he doesn't go into the full extent of that. That becomes clear through the writings of his apostles, who in the New Testament epistles give us the pattern of what the church looks like. There are still rules, commands about what we should do. There are still structures, elders and deacons, overseers and deacons. But they're not the same structures as the Old Testament, a separate priesthood and a temple and a building. They are new wineskins for the new wine of the Spirit. Now, one other thing to say on that before I finish, that I've seen this image of new wine and new wineskins used unhelpfully by groups of Christians who really are implicitly, at least implicitly, suggesting that other Christians lack this wine, or that the structures that they have inherited are like old wineskins and God is doing something new. I think we need to be really careful about that. The new thing that God was doing began with Jesus. And what we need now is not new wine and new wineskins, but we need to get more of the wine that Jesus gives, if you like. And we need to get back to the new wineskins that the New Testament describes. So I do think we can look at our structures and ask whether they are constricting and restraining what the Spirit can do and is doing. I think we should judge those structures against Scripture and what God has commanded and described in the New Testament. What I'm uncomfortable with is whenever we think we need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit, God is going to do something new that is different than what he has done through Jesus and began with the New Testament, because to do so is to undermine the uniqueness of what Jesus brought about, and it's to risk losing the good stuff as we try and change, that we say, okay, everything is up for change, and there are no fixed things. Rather than actually saying Scripture gives us some fixed things. The problem is that the other things we've put around that is a bit like the Pharisees and the disciples of John, things that in themselves weren't bad, but we have turned them into something that is now restrictive. So let's strip those things back, but let's get back to the new wine and the new wineskins that Jesus promises. So here is Jesus, the great physician. Here is Jesus, the bridegroom. I love those pictures because they are relational pictures. Jesus who comes to us in our need to love us and to bring us healing. Jesus who pledges himself to us as his bride eternally. And here is Jesus who brought in the new age of the Spirit, new wineskins for a new beginning, a new way of relating to God. We have so much to be thankful for in the person of the Lord Jesus.